take our Bibles and turn together once again to Matthew, picking up in Matthew chapter 21. While they make their way, I just want to give you a short, brief announcement. Many of you may recall it's been several months now where we as a church got together as elders, staff, deacons, a number of our different ministry leaders, and we just began really seeking after the Lord to say, okay, God, you have this church here. COVID is now, and yes, I am going to use the term, we're in a post-COVID world. Don't get upset with me if you disagree with that. But things are different, and folks are coming back out, and we want to be diligent and faithful with what it is that God has for us. And so we began to look and examine and say, how can we better take everything God has given us, consider our community, and go forward and be effective where He has us? And that's brought us to kind of a culmination. We've, again, months of beginning with fasting and praying throughout, searching the scriptures, and coming together to think this through. We're now ready to reveal this. We're calling it Renew. And what we're going to do is we're going to take three different Sundays, October 23rd, the 30th, and November 6th, and just sort of unveil this, paint in the picture. What is this vision? What does this have and possess for us so that we can be very effective ministers for Jesus Christ here as well as abroad? And so I want to ask you, make a point, put that on your calendars. These are the Sundays you definitely want to be here. You want to hear the full scope of some of the things that we've looked at, we've discovered, so that you then can ask yourself, okay, how's God going to use me? Based on my gifts, based on the things that the church is pursuing, how can we be effective? So again, October 23rd, these are all Sundays, the 30th and November 6th is the three Sunday series. I usually just do book series, which means I'm on series number 500 for Matthew right now. But we're going to interrupt Matthew to do this together. So Matthew chapter 21, we'll pick up there for today. Last week, some of you may recall the setting. What has gone on? It's the last week of Jesus' life. He's gone into the tabernacle, and he's been talking with the religious leaders. And, of course, where he is within the tabernacle, it's called the court of the Gentiles. You've got all these different people who can be present. And so there are a number of folks. And the religious leaders have chosen to take this venue and make it their place of challenge against Jesus. This, ladies and gentlemen, is Thunderdome. This is where they are going up against him, and there's a challenge against his authority. We saw that in the direct question they asked him. By what authority do you do these things? By whose authority do you do them? And Jesus answered like a good Jeopardy contestant. He answered the question with a question. And he posed to them this question. John's baptism, was it from God or from men? And many of you might remember the proper answer to that is, well, it's from God. Because John is a prophet sent from God, which means he has a message from God for God's people. But they didn't want to answer that because they knew, oh, that's going to get us in trouble. God's given his revelation through his prophets. We don't want to acknowledge that. And so as a result, what did they do? They deflected. Never mind the fact that at the baptism, at Jesus' baptism, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Never mind the fact that the Father spoke audibly and everyone heard it. Never mind the fact that the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. They refused to acknowledge who he is. And so as a result, as I mentioned, they just deflect the question. We're not going to answer it. Folks, this is consistent with what the Old Testament prophesied. Book of Zechariah chapter 11, God told his people that there's going to come a time where he's going to punish them for their basically insubordination, their lack of care, their lack of concern for who he is and wanting to be his people. People who had received so many gracious gifts and things from him, and yet they turned it all around into something that was much more selfishly oriented. And God said, here's what I'm going to do, and this is the mark that I'm disciplining you. I'm going to give you shepherds who don't care about you. I'm going to give you shepherds and leaders who are only looking out for themselves and would seek to take their leadership and use it merely for their own ends. And so here, this is that battle where he addresses the shepherds in particular. And he does it with three parables. That's his explanation. And we looked at the first one last week. But each one of these parables, think of it as like these concentric circles. Starting here, one that starts here where he's dealing with just the leaders. The next one in which he deals with the leaders, but he does it within the context of the crowd. And then the last one when he deals with the nation of Israel as a whole. In the first parable, again, we saw two sons. The father gives them each of them a task, and one says, I'll do it, but then he doesn't. The other one says, I'm not going to do that, and yet he turns around and he does it. And Jesus points him back and says, okay, this is how things are working now in the kingdom, or in this anticipation of the kingdom. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, should have served God. They should have said, I will, and they did say, I will. But what they did was they took the law and they twisted it in order to say, we did the letter of the law, but they completely violated the spirit behind it. So they're in essence the people who are saying, I will, but their actions, they won't. And the second son was a comparison to the people, and Jesus called them the sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors. These are the people that, regarding their sin, are out there. And yet Jesus says, they're the ones who said, I won't. We're going to do what we want to do. But then they repented. And as a result of their repentance, they have now changed to follow after and to pursue the Lord. Well, today we're going to look at the second and the third parable. We've got a lot of verses to cover. All right. What I'm going to do together with you is we're only going to read together the first parable, and then I'm going to cover the second one a little bit later. But out of respect and reverence for God's word, can I ask you all to stand with me? Matthew 21:33. Jesus said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Father in heaven, your word reveals so many things to us. And here we get a picture of your heart for us. But Lord, within this, there are things that you would have us see and observe about ourselves so that we might be conformed into your image. We pray and ask that your word would do its work on our hearts today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So again, this second parable is sort of a wider circle, concentric circle, against the leaders once again, but it's exposed them to the whole other lot of the people that are there in the courtyard who would have been listening in. In Israel, Jesus said, it's like a vineyard. Now, when you had a vineyard, you need to think business. And when you have a business, you need a strategy, right? You don't figure money's going to fall into your lap. You make plans for it. And so when you have a vineyard, you're going to strategize, where's it going to be? Where are the grapes going to be grown? You're going to build a wall to protect it. You're going to put a watchtower up so that you can keep an eye out for your adversaries or enemies or any other things that might be coming your way. You're going to put a vat so that you can crush the grapes, and you're going to build a drain so it'll go down here, and you'll get the wine, the produce, from what you grew. So all of this is the picture that God gives. And ultimately, that's what Israel's supposed to be. Israel, God strategized. He thought. He invested in them. He poured into them and did many things for them. And the whole goal was that they were going to be a light to the world. Her fruit was to demonstrate the glory of God to anybody else looking on and to make his name known. And so through the people of God, the Jewish people, this world was going to look on them, and it would be in some ways like Pharaoh of old. Pharaoh got a picture of God and how the Lord protected his people and watched over them as they were faithful to trust him and obey him. And so as a result, what happens in the world? You've got a people who are either going to see this God and turn to him, or they're going to be hardened against him. But regardless, that's going to be the fruit from Israel's faithfulness. And in that day, going back to the parable, if the owner had this, or a landowner had something like this, he expected the tenants who were going to grow and raise this crop, that they were going to turn around and give him a portion of the proceeds. His contribution is the capital necessary in terms of materials, right? He's providing that, so he should get something back. In fact, it wasn't uncommon in this day for a landowner to get maybe up to 25% of what the harvest yielded. Well, here, these people, they've got produce. They've had a harvest. They are not going to give it over. Folks, that is both illegal as well as immoral, the mindset. That you gave us this land, but we're going to steal from you because we're not going to give you any of it. And in essence, we went into a business contract with you, but we've lied. We're not going to maintain that. And so he finds a people who have completely forgotten what they have been blessed with. And thus, to a degree, we could say, what if they're going to be responsible, they would responsibly give back. The tenants have gotten selfish, so much so that their opposition gets violent. Now, when you read this story and you think about it, and the landowner sends out some folks, and they beat one, and they hurt another, and they kill another, you start looking at the landowner going, are you crazy? Why would you do something like this? I mean, the minute they got violent, you should just go in and just raise them, just level everything. But what we get here is a picture of the landowner's great patience and his heart. And he continues to give them yet another opportunity, another chance to repent and to come around. Well, this continues all the way up until he sends his own son as a representative. And notice, they know who the son is. They recognize him. But rather than show him honor, what have they done? These people have gone woke, all right? They see the world as victim and oppressor, and rather than seeing the goodness of the landowner, they resent his ability to be benevolent, forgetting his goodness and his generosity, and now a resentment that will have them go after and kill his son. And Jesus ends all this with a question. Now, what will the landowner do? The Pharisees answer, and they're upset. Oh, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. Now, that's a very interesting comment that they would make. You know, sometime back when our children were learning how to drive, Kieran was in the front seat of the car with one of them, and he put her in a very precarious situation in which she saw a car coming, and she just knew we were about to get T-boned on her side of the car. So she let out a little scream, and she covered her eyes, and nothing happened. He avoided disaster, you know, got past this, and nothing occurred as a result. But everyone started laughing at her. It's like, Mom, why would you cover your eyes? And her answer, I didn't want to see my demise. Jesus' question to them and their answer, it forces the leaders to take their hands away and see their demise. He's pulled that away, and now they see their own hearts. They see their own hypocrisy here, and it's a condemnation of themselves that they are these vine growers who have acted wrongly against God. And so soon, they would take the son out of the vineyard and execute him upon a cross. And that's when Jesus points them to the scriptures. You see it there in verse 24, where he's taking a quote from Psalm 118. Now, remember, what's the season? It's Passover. If you're going to quote Psalm 118 during Passover, that's like being in the month of December and singing Christmas carols and making a quote from a Christmas carol. This is one of those psalms that everyone is singing because it ties directly to the holiday that they're experiencing. And it's a remembrance to the psalmist of God's great triumph over the nations and the rejoicing that God delivered his people in a time of trouble. So when Jesus says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord. Note, that's a statement of authority. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I know all of you have watched at least some of those renovation shows on Home and Garden TV. And one of the things they like to do sometimes, they'll go in, and when they're tearing something down, they'll try to keep a little something of the place so they can put it in a little bit later. Well, that's not new. Israel did that centuries before, because stones don't rot. And so when you have a structure and the rocks come down, they fall, what do? You take some of those rocks, you pick them up, and you reuse them. You put them back into the structure rather than throw them away. Now, the psalmist, when he used that verse, it's regarding what would happen in that day to a nation. If you were conquered by somebody else, one of the first things the conquering nation would do was they would take your king and kill him or exile him. They would put another one in, and now they've overseen this nation. They're going to run it and exercise their authority to rule. Now, what does Jesus do? He's saying, out of the Jewish people, we're going to see the climax here of God's plan. And it's going to be despite the Jews, not because of them. Because verse 43 is the key verse that shows us what it is that God has decided. The opposers are going to be removed, and the land is going to be given to someone else. Jesus is saying, I am that stone that was rejected. You thought you could supplant me with somebody else, but God has seen fit that I will come back, and based on me, the entirety of the structure will then be rebuilt. And it's going to include Jews, but now it's going to include Gentiles, the non-Jew. But he makes the point, for this to happen, brokenness must occur. For any heart that would come into him, you've got to start here and begin to reject the things of yourself to then embrace him. And folks, Jesus will never have an authority in your life. He will never be an authority in your life until you have first been broken. Everybody here who's been saved, can I get an amen? Because that ought to sound very familiar to you. Because this is how you came to Christ. You didn't become a Christian at the height of your hubris and success and things are just going great and you have no needs. You came when God broke you. He broke you of your ability to think you can be just as holy as he is. And he began to show you that is an infinite height that you can never achieve, and your sinfulness is at an infinite depth. And that chasm can never be crossed unless there is the God-man who could do that for you and take your sin and in exchange give you his righteousness. And now that bridge has a cross right through it that you can cross. And that's where we're to live. But today, where do most people go with this? When you go out and you go speaking to somebody out on the street and you ask them, what do you think of Jesus? What are you going to hear? Well, I said, well, he's a pretty good guy. Yeah, I've got no problems with Jesus. All right, he's fine. You know, okay, well, let's delve a little deeper here. What's so big about him? Let me suggest he's the only one that can save your soul. Now you're going to see eyebrows begin to furrow. Now you're going to say, wait, what are you talking about? No, you have a sin. He has to take it away. You need the righteousness. He can provide that for you. And he can do that so that you can have an eternity with God. What do you think of that? I'm frankly not that interested. Most people, it's just, can he help me, you know, with my 401k? Can he help me a little bit? You know, can I get a boat? I mean, I've really been wanting a boat for some time. Is that something he can do? It gets into the practical. It gets into sort of this idea of, what can you do for me, Jesus? How can you be about me? And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. You got to be broken. You got to be broken of your self-righteousness, thinking you're good enough for God. You got to be broken of your selfishness, thinking that it's all about you. You got to be broken of your self-will and just only doing what it is you want to do and your selfish desires to want him. Him. And then all these things will be added unto you, Jesus says, but not necessarily in the way you've decided. It's in accordance with the way of who he is and his best for you. And the Jews didn't seek that either. And that's why in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, well, they understood he was talking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So again, they're still blind. They're still unable to see that their desires were the very same as the tenants in the vineyard. And their heart was the same. Let's kill the landowner's son. And that's when Jesus moves to the third parable. So this one's kind of like the largest circle of all, capturing everything, because it addresses the contempt, not only the leaders, but really it goes down to the entirety of the nation and all that the contempt that they had shown God and how they had treated him. But the story, it's really familiar. You know, it's very similar in its focus. You got a king, that's God the Father. You're going to have a son. This is the one to whom a wedding feast is now going to be given and offered up. You got slaves. They're going to be God's prophets and people. And then you've got a Jewish nation. And that's going to be the first people to get invited. But then there's going to be a second group that gets invited. And that's going to be the Gentiles. Chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." So again, if the tenant farmers of the second parable wouldn't give their produce, these are the individuals who won't share in the celebration that the king has called them unto. They don't share in the joy that the father has with the son. Verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who've been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Again, same point, the blatant, willful rejection that the people have for this king. Verse 7, and the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Everybody say, whoa. This is where it gets harsh. The king's wrath fell upon them. He has brought these wretches to a wretched end. And the stone has begun to crush. If you have a Bible and you like to write a little note next to it, that's a place where you can put next to that verse, AD 70. Because that's exactly what God did to the Jewish people. He destroyed their city, he destroyed their temple, and gave them over to their enemies, and they were no longer a nation for over 1,900 years. Folks, there was a season in the early 20th century, there were more Jews in Brooklyn than there were in Israel. They failed. God kept up his word. Verse 8, and then he said to his slaves, "Well, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Question, who are these people? Answer, it's you. It's me, the Gentiles. We call this the church. Peter says it is the new nation, the church peoples that God gathers together. And notice how he lists them. He says the good and the evil. What do you mean? He's talking about good and evil based on our standards. We have people that we will call good. They're moral. They pay their taxes. They follow the speed limit, usually. They do all kinds of good things. And then you have these over here. You know, they're the murderers, and they're the harsh people, and they're the cheats and the liars and the thieves or whatever. But what you find is, the good people, well, Scripture reminds us, they're not really good. We all have sin. We live in opposition to who God is, and our offense is infinite. So the standard we have against good and evil, to God, it's all evil. But he says, whether you find those that are self-righteous who have now come to repentance, or those who are pursuing their own ends who have come to repentance, these are the people that he's bringing in, and he gives the invitation. Now, I want to give you a challenge. If you want to see and know what the Savior is like, come to church. What do you mean, Jack? Well, come to church. What are you talking about? Because when you walk into here, you see the good and the evil, and you see the power of what God can do in changed lives. You see people who are transformed, people who thought they were good, and they learned otherwise. And people who knew they weren't good and found their need for redemption. And as a result, the church is that place we're going to find people of every creed, every color, every nation, male and female. We're going to find old and young, and they're all coming together as one to find the revelation of the heart of God and what he has given unto us and continue to discover. God has invited me, and God is still inviting others, and he's calling out to them. By the way, does that make you a little uncomfortable if I say, you want to see the Savior? Come to church. Why is that? Well, Jack, because I know some people in church. We haven't always done the best. We haven't always demonstrated the best here. Well, I think the next part of the parable will help you with this and tell you why you feel that way, because there's a little twist in the story that Jesus gives us. Now, remember something. One of the things Israel has done is they've always looked at their, I'll call it, favored status as a nation with God. And he did give them a favored status. But they looked at that favoritism as a mark that God's not going to enact his wrath against us. We're all safe. And then, in essence, they begin to treat God a little bit like a rabbit's foot. We saw this in the Old Testament. You remember when they're going up against the Philistines and they can't quite defeat them? So they say, oh, get the Ark of the Covenant. Get that. Take it with us. Then we'll be able to defeat them. It was never a pursuit of God. It was taking the items and the things of God and saying, this will give us victory. And God didn't give it to them. Well, here we're finding, you can't just rest in something that you grew up with, that you had of old. Maybe you grew up in a good Christian home. Doesn't work that way. Instead, there is a personal responsibility that God calls on every individual to show a changed life. Verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who wasn't dressed in wedding clothes. What do we call that? That's a wedding crasher. You're not invited. You came in trying to get the meals and trying to get the benefits and trying to get the perks, but you were never invited. And the way that they showed that was by not being dressed. Now remember, in that day, things are a little different. Today, you get invited to a wedding, you can go to work all day, then you can go home, you can get a shower, get changed, get cleaned up, smell good, and then drive and get to your destination. Not so much in that day. You don't have the speed of transportation like you do now. So you may be working part of the day, and then you walk on over to the wedding, and you're not smelling so good, and you're not looking so good. And it wasn't uncommon at all for a host to provide you your tux, if you will, to give you the clothes that you needed so that you would be presentable and be in your appearance in a way that's honoring to the event. I recently performed a wedding for a couple. And the bride, in talking with me in advance, she said, I got a favor to ask of you. Do you have a black suit? Yes, I have a black suit. Would you mind wearing the black suit? No, of course not. I'm happy to do that. And then she said, all right, now I'm trying to color code everything so I have this tie. If I give you a free tie, would you consider wearing that? I said, sister, you had me at free. Yes, I'll take your tie and I'll put that on. Imagine if I showed up at the wedding in a purple suit and a different tie. What would that mean? That's an insult. I have done this open act of defiance against what someone has asked of me. So when this individual shows up in a way that has not been called, that's an insult. And that's why we see what happens in verse 12 when he gets asked, friend, how'd you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. You bet he was speechless. There's no defense. Everything had been provided for him. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. And in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And the point again here, Jews often stood on the fact that they can say, we're part of the nation. God will accept us. And the mindset then began, we can take advantage of the grace of God. We can live the letter of the law, you know, but we're God's people. So we'd be fine, even if we violate the heart behind it, because God is trapped. He's trapped behind his covenant and his promises, and he has to accept me and our people. And here we find God is not trapped. There is an individual responsibility that each person must respond to say, if you, oh God, if you're going to provide me, not with a nationalism, but you're going to provide me with a Messiah, you're going to provide me with a righteousness, you're going to take away my sin, then that means I am not going to live in a way that defies everything that I've been given and what you've called me to be. I'm going to live to be what I am and serve my King. There was a couple of times in our homes, whenever sons in particular, whenever they would go out, sometimes I would stop and say, now remember something, you are a Gill, G-I-L-L, last name. You're a Gill. And because you're a Gill, you're going to reflect us. And Jesus is saying, when you're mine, you will look like mine. There's a responsibility to do that. It isn't earning the favor of God. It's because you have the favor of God that now there is this response that you will live. And so the wedding crasher, he won't be that way. And so you see the point behind the two parables? The tenants were supposed to honor the landowner with the fruit of their lives, but they don't. And the invitees are supposed to honor the groom and the father by coming submissively. And so many of them didn't, or come dressed as requested. And yet, what we find here is to those who know God, to those who are God's people, they will honor him. And they'll live in a way that recognizes his authority in their lives and live a life of love. I think this is why Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. It isn't the one who earns my love. It's the one who has received it, then demonstrates that by living in such a way that you look like someone who's been invited to the feast. So the text, I mean, there's a key in it, an answer in Matthew's ultimate question. Remember that? If Jesus is the king, where's the kingdom? Particularly the Jewish kingdom, what's that like? Well, the answer is in verse 43. It's taken from them, at least for now. Romans 11 reminds us, God didn't finish with the Jew. He still has a plan that he's going to do and undertake with them. But for now, what do we do when we consider the kingdom? The kingdom is still to come. And the invitation is going out. It's going out to continue to call people. Those you consider good, those you consider evil. You call them all to become a people who recognize their king and lovingly submit. Aren't you glad you got invited? Aren't you glad? Some of you, you were pretty good, you know, by our standards. And others of you, not one bit. But in God's standard, all condemned. And he gave the invitation. Jesus' parables force us to stop and ask just a couple questions. Where am I? Who am I in the stories? Am I a vineyard tenant, believing that God must orient around me, that he's here to take care of whatever it is I want him to? And Jesus' call to that is, no, it's the other way around. We orbit around him, not him around us. And so the call to that, repent. Or maybe you're different in here. You're one that God reached. He invited, and you said yes. Now you're one of these servants. You're sent to go out and to invite, to call, and to just, you know, how's the saying? We're all just beggars telling other beggars where they can find the bread. And that's what we're doing. We're inviting them to come and find the bread that someone showed us. God has chosen you to know him, to love him, but he's got a mission to go out and reach others. That's my reminder, folks, this life, and I can say this to a very affluent culture, and we live in Loudoun County, we're affluent. Some of you look and go, I'm not that affluent. No, you're affluent if you're in this area. Life isn't merely about trying to earn $120,000 a year, avoiding as much pain as possible, continuing to watch the latest Netflix series, to then ultimately retire and go on cruises. It's not about that. God has history, and it's moving towards a point. And he has us involved in that, in getting in that direction. There's a place for vacations. I'm not bad-mouthing anything that might be good or enjoyable. That's not the point. The point is we're the nation called to populate the new kingdom. And that means we're going to recognize the authority of Jesus. And in doing so, we're going to be faithful wherever he has us, in whatever sphere, as we go forward. But then there's the last one. Are you a wedding crasher? I don't know. Someone who decided you're going to come to God, but you're going to do it on your terms. You're going to do it in your way, according to the standard that you hold. And today you've seen something, and it completely flies counter to our culture. Self-expression is not what God is looking for. That's insulting. Authenticity, That's not even what God is looking for in terms of how the culture looks at it and measures it. That at times, that can almost be openly hostile. I'm just authentic to myself and who I am. That's not what God's looking for. Ours is a day where we got to live that, give that up. Because you live in that kind of thing, I will make you a promise. It will leave a vapid aftertaste in your soul. It will not give you what you're looking for. No peace comes with that. Instead, what is he doing? Jesus is reminding us, all authority has been given unto him. All of it. Submit to the king. Come broken. Broken on your own account and of yourself. Let him clothe you. Let him do that for you in his righteousness. And then let him clothe you in deeds that are in accordance with that righteousness to find the purpose for which you were designed for in this life.